So open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Tonight, a dear friend of ours, you know him, Jeff Augustine, is going to come up. He keeps trying to make me look worse and worse by coming up with all these handouts all the time. So, okay, come up. Don't make me look bad.
Good evening, everyone. Good evening. It's great to be back again. Does everyone have a handout that would like a handout? Okay, if you don't have a handout, just raise your hand and they'll be around to get one. Very good. Matthew chapter 5, well, the whole Sermon on the Mount is extra special for me, especially a couple verses, well, for me and Deb. About 10 years ago now, it's amazing how quickly time flies by. Deb and I memorized Matthew 5 through 7 with our girls who were in junior high at the time. I looked up a book that explained or gave a strategy for memorizing large portions of scripture. I followed the technique or the plan, and I put it together for about 120 verses, and it took us about 6 months, but we memorized Matthew 5 through 7 together. And there's a couple stories from it that will always stick in my mind as soon as I read some of these verses. On the very first morning, I was woken up. I decided, or Deb and I decided, I would memorize with Kirsten, and Kirsten and I would be decided that we would get together and in her bedroom in the morning, and we would memorize our verses for that day. And then Deb decided she was going to work with Heather, and they did theirs in the evening. Well, come the first morning, and again, we had talked about this. We had it all laid out. I don't know what happened with my alarm either. I forgot to set it. Something happened. So I'm laying port side and, you know, sawing wood, and I've got my arm up, and I could just feel the slight stroke on my arm. And then it was on my head. So I woke up. What's going on? And it's Kirsten. And she whispers to me, "Dad, it's time to memorize." And it was so cute. So I got myself together and we went into her room and we started our memory verse. And for 6 months, every morning, we met together in her room. And then at various times we got together as a family, whether we're driving to the mall with friends, walking through a park, whatever it was, but we memorized these verses together. And then another story involved an Apple Watch, actually two Apple Watches. At some point in our memorization, I said a dumb thing. After dinner, it was our, and it still is, our tradition is to ball up the napkins. The girls would pass me their napkins and I would ball them up and then we would stand at in a corner of the kitchen, over top of the kitchen island, there was a pot rack with some pots hanging on it and a small Longaberger basket. And the little tradition was we'd stand at the corner and we would throw the napkin ball and try and make it in that basket. We never made it in the basket. But it was just a fun little thing we do. And the girls would say, "Well, what do you give me if I get it?" It's like, "Well, I'll give you the best hug I have, or I'll give you the shiniest penny in my wallet, or excuse me, in my pocket." It was always something like that. But the girls never made it. We always had fun. And we would spend a few minutes every night trying to make it into that basket. That's the first part of the storyline. The second part is that our daughter Heather, our younger daughter, had been saving for about a year for an Apple Watch. She's doing chores, money that came in for her birthday or Christmas, everything went together in this pot. She was saving for an Apple Watch. And so when Kirsten got to that part of that rug in the kitchen and she was going to throw it, she said, "Dad, what do you give me?" And he said, "If you make it, I'll buy you an Apple Watch." Dumb thing, yes, yes, yes. a dumb thing to say. Did she make it?
Yes.
And Kirsten was not really interested in the Apple Watch, but she's jumping up for joy. I get this Apple Watch. And right away she said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Right away. As soon as every time I read that verse in chapter 6, that's what I think every time. That was $700 gone just like that. And so Heather, of course, is the one who has been saving. She's got a ways to go yet. She is nervous. She's starting to cry. She's getting emotional. And she goes for it. Did she make it? No, she did not make it. Wasn't even close. And we felt terrible. We felt terrible. So I said, we have to get her a watch too. So we went out to a mall up in Annapolis, Maryland, and bought them each a watch. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let's read Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 16. And if you would take your outline, the back of your handout, rather, it says text in bold. And I just want to, as we read it, just want to use a little bit of some guidance to understanding the text a little better. So in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, we're actually talking about, or Jesus is talking about, kingdom attitudes that are rewarded. Kingdom attitudes are rewarded. And then in verses 13 through 16, it's kingdom attitudes as attractive. So kingdom attitudes as rewarded, and then the kingdom attitudes that are attractive. Let me pick up in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, we've read the text. Of course, to understand the text, we always have to go and look at the context of it. And so I just have 4 points. There is so much to say about the context, and much has been said. And as we continue to go through the Sermon on the Mount, much more will be said. So to understand the context, there's really one statement in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, that begins this context. And here Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. What kingdom is he talking about? What kingdom is he talking about? Now, Tito, when he was finishing up James last week, gave a really brief outline of what's coming ahead. Sometimes we call that the eschatology or the end times, what's coming ahead. So the next event to happen on our calendar is the rapture. That's the next event that's going to happen. The second is going to be a 7-year tribulation period. After that, maybe about 75 days or so, there's going to be the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is going to be a physical, literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. It's going to be capital in Jerusalem. Its boundaries are going to be the entire world, although there's going to be a specific area, boundaries, that is going to be just for Israel. But God made so many promises in the Old Testament, that kingdom is going to be the fulfillment of it. But that's the kingdom that Jesus is talking about here. Now, it's not only that kingdom. There are, as we'll see, but he's talking about what life is going to be like. He gives us an idea of what life is going to be like in the millennial kingdom, some time from now. And there are just a few remarks that I have. I won't get into it. He talks about reward. Many verses in this passage talk about reward, and we're going to look at that quickly later. He also talks about rank in the kingdom, and he even mentions entrance into the kingdom. Those who have the righteousness of the Pharisees, for example, will not enter into the kingdom. So when we look at Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, we're looking at some description, not all of it, but some of it describes what life is going to be like in the millennial kingdom. Secondly, it's a description of what living under God's righteousness is right now while we wait for that kingdom. So it's not only looking forward to the kingdom, it's living under God's righteousness right now while we wait for the kingdom. And there are examples of things that are going to happen in our life and in our lives and have happened before since the cross of Christ, but aren't going to be like this in the kingdom. For example, living under persecution. In the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, we won't be persecuted for naming the name of Christ. We really won't have many enemies in the kingdom. So there won't be a stress on loving your enemies. So those are first two points of context. The third is, this is a love letter. Howard Hendricks always said, like, read the Bible as a love letter. Matthew 5 through 7 is a great demonstration of God's great love for us because he wants the best life for us. And what is the best life for us? It's to live according to his righteousness, according to his way. Disciples' love for God keeps them free from the darkness of worldly riches. We will say that God's love for us, it wants us to keep us free from the darkness of worldly riches. Disciples, instead of hating their enemies, which we see all over the news, disciples, they love and pray for their enemies. That's the best life. Disciples live unto God. Not just something that they do like a mask that's on to be praised, but they do privately. They do it with sincerity from their heart, worshiping God, living unto God, even in their private lives. And disciples bear the good fruit of righteousness. As we look at this Sermon on the Mount, we are called to be disciples, followers, learners of Jesus Christ. And we're not called to pick and choose which area we'd like. We're called to obey all of it. And the fourth little point of context is that there needs to be an intense focus on God and away from a natural tendency to live for self or to live like the world. You can see in the front of your handout that as Jesus was talking with the disciples, he was encouraging them to push away from the oral Torah, which is explained in your handout. There was so much confusion. He wanted them to focus on God's word. In that way, he was establishing it. The natural tendency is to go the other way. So there has to be an intense focus on God's word. Now, we're going to get to a little bit towards the end of the teaching, but just let me mention here a couple things. What are those things in your lives that distract you from focusing intently on the law of God? As you step into your car, is it easy to put on some music that has nothing to do with godliness? In fact, it's worldly. When you go home and you've got a couple hours and you want to sit at the TV, are you watching movies? Are you watching TV shows that have nothing to do with godliness. In fact, it has everything to do with worldliness. Can we be duplicitous? Can we take time and study and meditate and think about God's word sometime during the day, but then other times to really settle our minds on things that are very worldly? Can we be duplicitous? All right, let's get into the text. Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The first point that we see is that there will be persecution. We can look at the prophets, beginning with Moses, and they were all persecuted. Most of them were persecuted for declaring to the kings and Israel God's word. And many of them were persecuted for it. Jesus was persecuted for it. So we can expect to be persecuted because we are proclaiming God's word. So blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, proclaiming God's word, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and they persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. These are people who are not being accused of doing something wrong. They're being accused for proclaiming God's word. And in verse 12, he says, rejoice. It doesn't mean to rejoice as we're laughing or we're happy during the persecution, during time of persecution, but we have a joy deep inside because great is our reward for living faithfully. What is the exchange here? He's talking about something temporal, like being reviled, being mocked, being persecuted, versus something eternal. Great is your reward in heaven, eternal. And so as we consider the result of proclaiming God's word, in whatever format that is, with the workplace, whether it's in our home, on the street, talking with someone, whatever that may be, we're thinking, I could be mocked for this. I could be persecuted. I could be reviled for this. But the reality is that's temporal. What's eternal is a reward in heaven. And I have in your notes here just a summary of rewards. Let me find it here. The rewards of the faithful can be summed up in receiving an honor from God. And there are many or several different crowns mentioned. Imagine that. We receive an honor from God for being faithful. Also wrapped up or summarized in being faithful and being rewarded for that is a greater closeness to God. I would encourage you to do a study on some of the rewards, especially looking at the letters to the churches in Revelation. Believers can live an unfaithful life. We talked about that in James, a carnal life, a life where they are actually behaving as adulterers. Although being married to Christ, they're actually having a love affair with the world. But when we are rewarded, God honors us. God will honor us with some sort of a physical reward, but also there's a spiritual element to it as well that will be somehow closer to God in the kingdom. And not every believer is faithful, and not every believer will be rewarded. But rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When I was in Souda Bay, Crete, Greece, for my first tour, two men came into my office in the first week. I'm just getting over jet lag. I'm brand new chaplain in the chaplaincy. I really don't know what's going on. I know that I put my uniform on the right way, and I got to work on time. That is all I knew. I was living in a house in the village. Greek all around me. I had no idea what was going on. I barely knew how to walk to work. It was about a 3-mile walk. I would either ride my bike or walk. It would goats and sheep. Some, they were called geep, all over the place. And I'm walking to work, and I have to stop and wait for the geep to go by to get to work. So I feel completely out of place here in Suda Bay Creek, Greece. I get to my office, and two fellows walk in to the room, or walk into my office. Patrick, who is a civilian fire chief on the base, fire chief for the airstrip, and then another fella, Paul. Paul Cronenberg. And I could tell right away, these guys are believers. So I introduced myself to them. Hi, I'm Jeff. And they introduced themselves to me. And they just wanted to get a feel for me because they have been around for a little bit. And they know that sometimes chaplains can be kind of liberal. Sometimes they can be really conservative. Sometimes they want to be really friendly. Sometimes they're very private and so forth. So they wanted to get a feel for their, they got their sniffer out trying to find out, who am I? So we got talking a little bit, and probably within about 5 minutes, they invited me out to this worship group that's out in town, about a half an hour away. I was so blessed to go out there. Patrick picked me up. All of the people in the group were refugees. They came to faith in Christ in some other country and then had to leave because they were going to be persecuted for their faith. They were going to be imprisoned. They were going to be beaten, lose their jobs, and so forth. So they had to leave, and it just happened that they came to Crete. And so I'm just sitting there listening to their story, and there was this one story of this husband. They called him Sam. I don't know what his real name was, and he was decent with English, and his wife couldn't speak English at all. But he told me that, or he told us that he came to faith in Christ because he had a vision. He had a dream. And in this dream, it was, he said, I couldn't really see a face, but it was just the image. And it was, he said, it was Jesus Christ. And he grew up Muslim, and he was a practicing Muslim. But it so confounded him, and he said, go and read about me in the New Testament. That was his message. And so that's what he did. He started reading about Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And then he came to faith in Christ. He shared it with his wife. She came to faith in Christ as well. Their children were so angry with them. They didn't accept them at all. They went and told the authorities. And so within about a week, he and his wife were ostracized from their children, forced out of the community and living in Crete on a refugee status, and it was really hard for them to get work because they weren't Greek at all. And so they're very poor. But as they were sitting there telling us this story, full of tears, it was amazing. In America, we don't really feel that sting of persecution, but over the in other parts of the world, of course, it's real. It's happening. But Sam and his wife are great examples of people who are rejoicing and exceedingly glad and standing up for Jesus Christ. All right, let's continue on. Kingdom attitudes as attractive. Kingdom attitudes are attractive. You are the salt of the earth. Now, we know that salt has medicinal properties. Salt has provides a good taste for food. We also know that salt can keep food from spoiling. And sometimes farmers would put salt in their field to help the plants grow. So salt was a precious commodity. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Or how can it be taste? How can it be good again? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. This is just a simple way of Jesus saying, when we are not salt, when we're not providing a benefit, some sort of attraction to the world, as disciples, we're no good. We're no good. And we're going to go look at this in a little more detail later. He also says that you are the light of the world. And he gives two examples, the light of the world. The first is that a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. We think of times being in darkness. Darkness, and when we see light ahead, it draws us. There's a sense of hope. Okay, we're not the only ones out here. Many, many times would come onto the quarter deck after I did the prayer on ship, and it was about 22 or 10 o'clock at night, and it was just complete darkness out in the ocean. We can't see anything. There is nothing out there. That's a weird feeling. All out there, all by yourself. But when you see light out there, when you see land, you're like, whew, okay. Yeah, there's some hope. There's some goodness ahead. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Except when we go to bed, we want the lights out. But we like it when we're in the house and we're up and moving around and the lights are on. We're attracted to the light. We'd rather be in the light than in the darkness, except when we're trying to sleep. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. So here he's coupling light and good works so that they would glorify your Father who is in heaven. So the question is, what are the good works? What are the things that we have, how are we supposed to live so that our lives are counted as good works and that we can glorify or bring glory to our Father who is in heaven? Well, it's right here in front of us. Let's go back up to verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Who are the poor in spirit? They are the ones who are dependent, needy. I can't do this. I need help. Instead, the world says, be self-reliant, be arrogant, be conceited. But the poor in spirit are those who know that they need help. I cannot do this. I am dependent upon God. Blessed are those who mourn. Those who mourn are those ultimately who disdain sin. Our flavor for the things of the world has been replaced. Those things that once brought us joy no longer bring us joy. But we have a love for righteousness and we have a disdain for sin. You may have been around and spoken with another believer, been shocked by the believer's behavior at certain times. Maybe you're out together and you're away from the church, they're away from the family, and you're at a restaurant, and all of a sudden they start using, not talking, they're using foul language or coarse language, or they're saying things that don't line up at all with righteousness. Instead, we should be those who disdain sin. And we hunger for righteousness. Those things of the world that we once enjoyed have now been replaced by righteousness. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. The meek are those who are teachable. I want to learn. And at the same time can admit when they're wrong. How refreshing it is to be around someone who's quick to listen, not quick to speak, not quick to be understood, just quick to listen. And they're quick to be able to say, I am so sorry, I was wrong. But yet the world says otherwise. We hate the idea on our own of having to admit when we're wrong. We always want to point out when the other is wrong. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We deeply desire God's wisdom. We see it as absolutely beautiful, essential. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Is that you? When you take God's word, he's like, God, I need your word. I need your wisdom. I need your insight. I need your direction. I need your work in my life so that I see this as beautiful. Yet we live in a world that more and more despises God's word and his wisdom. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Merciful to others, forgiving, tender, gentle. In our world today, we're just quick to fight. When you're driving along and someone pulls out in front of you, it's quick to be bitter, to not be merciful, to not let people in. But yet we're called to be merciful to others. Blessed are the pure in heart. Holiness leads to happiness, committed to holy living, and the result of which is happiness. So likewise, similarly, we're committed to God's word. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, people who are quick to listen, quick to understand someone else's perspective instead of making sure that they understand ours. We put others first. We're quick to serve. We're quick to ask, how can I help you? Those who are the peacemakers. And of course, those who are persecuted. Being steadfast. Steadfast when being mocked for following Christ. In a very small measure, when I was in the Marine Corps, I was enlisted fella, very much a junior Marine. I had a gunnery sergeant in my first unit, Tom Gernhardt, and a gunnery sergeant is a senior enlisted person, and he was in charge. He was a very strong leader. He was a great leader. He was an atheist. He was an atheist, and he gave it to me sometimes. I was a young Marine trying to follow Christ in a physical, foul environment. And I was like, God, help me. God, help me all the time. The day I was leaving, it was my last formation. Gunny Gernhardt called me out, and there's always a little bit of a hail and farewell moment. He called me out and said, everyone knows that Augustine's leaving today. I got a new set of orders to go over to Okinawa. So everyone knows Augustine's leaving today. I don't believe in God, but I've watched Augustine for 2 years, and I believe in God. Yeah. He certainly didn't come to faith in Christ, but it was a testimony lived out before him over years. And all kinds of environments on ship, down in Puerto Rico, up in Norway, wherever we were. And it was just a daily commitment to following him. Steadfast when being mocked for following Christ. That changes people's minds. If we proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, and yet we fold when we're being mocked, what does it say? God isn't that important to you. Or maybe God's not that important at all. So when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, and we look at how are we going to be salt and light to a dark world, we just go back up to the Beatitudes. God, this is how you have called me to live. All right, so let's keep moving on in the outline, and we're starting to run out of time. Experience the beauty of God's wisdom. So as I'm reading through the Sermon on the Mount, these questions are just popping up in my mind. Who am I? And you read these questions for yourself. Who am I? Well, I am a disciple, a learner of Jesus Christ. He is in charge. He's wise. He's capable. I'm a student of his. I'm a learner of his. I'm a disciple of his. Now, when we look at disciple in the New Testament, or especially in the Gospels, A disciple was a learner, but it didn't necessarily mean that that person was justified, meaning that person came to faith in Jesus Christ. It was someone who was very curious about Jesus Christ and was willing to follow and learn from Jesus Christ. When we look at disciple now in the New Testament context, or maybe in the context of the New Covenant, we are justified by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ to live unto Him, to be followers. So it's not an invitation so much, it is a command. This is what we're called to do. This is the best life. Did God save us so that we would follow unrighteousness, so that we would live under master sin? No. He saved us so that we would live under Him, master righteousness. We follow Christ. So who am I? That's the first question we ask. We tell ourselves, I'm a disciple. This is my calling. This is what I'm supposed to do. Where am I going? Well, I'm headed toward the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, so I live accordingly until that comes. I live under His authority, His rule, which is loving and tender. It's the best life for me, so I live accordingly. Sometimes we're going through life and we're asking ourselves, okay, I'm a disciple. This is how I'm called to live. This is where I'm going, but why? Why? Well, again, it's all throughout Matthew chapters 5 through 7. The first is to glorify God. We bring honor to God. We show God of the greatest value, the highest esteem when we choose His way. We say, God, I'm in this world of darkness and sin and folly, and I could really mess things up, but I choose light. I choose You. I choose righteousness. And when we do that, we show God the highest esteem. We also walk the route of following Christ or discipleship to experience the satisfaction of righteousness. When we live God's way, we experience, not just in our hands, we experience in our lives the beauty, the peace that passes all understanding of following Jesus Christ. This is right. This is life. This is good. This is what I want. I want more of it. So we begin to experience the satisfaction of righteousness. And just to remind you, and this has been said before, we're getting a taste of it right now. We're getting a meaningful measure of it, but in the kingdom, we'll know it in full. But we also live to be rewarded. God, You are going to honor me for faithfulness. You're going to honor me for faithfulness, and that, and also includes in that a greater closeness to Him. How do I walk this road? Okay, oh, Jeff, yes, I'm a disciple. I'm headed toward the millennial kingdom, but I'm going to live, that's the way I'm going to live now, but I'm going to, but I'm going to live this way now for sure. And I want to glorify God with my life. I want to experience the satisfaction of righteousness. But how do I walk this road? By God's grace. It's His empowerment. As we read the Sermon on the Mount, we will see that we cannot do this. This is too much. We cannot live this a perfect standard, a perfect rule. We don't need just a little bit of help. We need a tremendous amount of transformation in our lives, a new heart. So God, by Your power, Your grace, give me a heart for this. Help me to see the beauty of Your word and love it and want to commit my life to it. And God also uses His word in our minds and our hearts. So we need to commit time to reading His word. And we also need the encouragement of other disciples. We're not living this life on our own. That's one of the key features of church community, that we come together and we encourage and we challenge one another. So here are a few exercises to consider. Just something to do. Maybe you have already some sort of a reading plan or study that you're going through, and you're not really interested in adding something else, that's fine. But maybe you're looking for something to do. So as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, here are some exercises to kind of help you get deeper into the Word of God and start doing some mining and digging for yourself. Read the Sermon on the Mount, about 120 verses, maybe once a week. You might say that's too much. Figure it out. Yeah, figure it out. Maybe you say, oh, next week we're doing such and such verses. I'll just read those verses, but read them a few times. And of course, a parallel passage is in Luke chapter 6. But read it. Set time aside. Maybe it would take 10, 15 minutes to read through it. Maybe you could say, Jeff, I think I have time to read this every day. And what we're doing is just familiarizing yourself about it. Maybe something, maybe God puts something on your heart that you need to think about. Maybe God challenges you in that. Memorize verses you feel God is impressing upon you. A great way to memorize is just write them out and say them over and over again. Memorize verses. Put them into a prayer. Write out each section or the section for each week's study. How many people handwrite anymore? It's just a few. It's just a few. I know when I'm studying a book or a passage, I write it out, but it's this number. And I'm looking at here, and I'm looking at the screen. I hit delete 1,000 times and correct myself. But I write it out again. And just writing it out helps me to think through it better. Maybe there are some verbs or some phrases that stick out to me that are really important. And maybe practice these exercises with another disciple. Your wife, your husband, a good friend. Practice these things. We are called to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We have to be engaged all the time with His Word. And as we engage in His Word, we'll realize that the things of the world, the things that we thought attractive, we thought enjoyable, no, it doesn't have any place in my life anymore. That doesn't have any more flavor. In fact, I really distaste that. I disdain that. So as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, the simple encouragement is that as we invest ourselves in it, and as we depend on God to work in it, that the evidence of righteousness, of God's righteous work in our lives and of the kingdom to come would be evident in our lives. Some people are going to be drawn to that. Some people absolutely love that, and you'll have an opportunity to share Christ with them and help lead them into the kingdom. And other people are going to hate it. You're going to be reviled for it. You're going to be mocked for it. But by grace, we are evidence of the beauty of the kingdom life. Let's pray.